Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Thank you for taking time to join us as we take time to learn from God's Word together. The message you are about to hear comes from the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Listen to more sermons or learn more about the church at our website, capenazarene.org.
This morning's message is going to come to us from the book of Esther. The book of Esther is a very good story. It's a long story as well, and one that it's really hard to find a passage of scripture that really kind of captures the heart of what Esther is without also having to say so much more. I mean, many times, for instance, when I preach from the New Testament or we hear a part of the story of Jesus, we can take a moment that's found in a chapter or a moment in a story. And it's easy to kind of fit that into the context because we've heard the stories about Jesus for so long, it's become very familiar for us. And if we hadn't heard the story yet, chances are we're going to hear it again in the next year or two anyway. Many of our Old Testament passages, though, are not so easily remembered. Perhaps the last time we read it was the last time we read through, and that could have been years ago. But Esther is a fabulous story, and it's one worth revisiting, and it's one worth hearing a little bit more. So I need to spend some time just to kind of tell the lead in to where we are in our passage of Scripture today. And I would encourage you to read it as well, because once you've read it once or twice, I mean, you are bound to remember this story. It is a fabulous story. It is at times very funny, at times very sad, at times very celebratory. It just runs the gamut of emotions. It's just a great story. Now, this story of Esther is taking place during the exile. This is the series we're in, right? When the people of God have been taken out of the promised land and they are now inhabiting the land of Babylon or the land of Persia. The Jewish people have been taken away by the Babylonians, by King Nebuchadnezzar, remember? He's also the one who shows up in the story of Daniel. And we are at the point in the exile when the Babylonians who took them away have since been taken over themselves by the Persians. And all those whom the Babylonians had previously defeated and made their subjects, God's people, are now subjects to Persia. And we enter this story, it says chapter 1, with King Ahasuerus, or also known as King Xerxes. Now, it kind of opens up and lets us know who's in charge, when this is taking place. Now, I wouldn't expect the name Xerxes to sound particularly familiar to you unless you're a big fan of Greek history or you have a really good memory for that movie from about 10 years ago, 300, because King Xerxes was the king in that movie, yes. The movie of the This is Sparta fame. It's the same Xerxes, the one who led a campaign against 300 Spartans, losing a major battle in a minor passageway. But that story is a story for another time. For wherever there is a story about the glories of battle or the spoils that go to the victor, there's also a story about those who have been defeated, about those who are now subjected to those powers or that corruption or that greed or that arrogance or those powers of the world. Esther is that kind of story. And it is a curious story. It's a story that takes part in the very depths of their exile. It is the height of Persian glory, and after a long time of separation and exile, God seems to be absent. In fact, he is literally absent from this story. There's no mention of God. There's no mention of worship. There's no mention of prayer at all in this book. It leaves one, I mean, if we've ever found ourselves wondering, is there a word for God's people when it seems like God is absent? When it seems like the practices of worship and prayer have been voided from our life. If there is, then this book is perhaps the perfect place to go looking, to see if it's possible to talk about what faithfulness might look like when life is upended again and again. And this story begins with a banquet held by the king. His desire is, with all the nobles and kings surrounding him in this banquet, is to show off his trophy wife to all the nobles gathered there at the banquet. And he wants to tell them, hey, look how beautiful my queen is. Her name is Vashti. She's great. She'll come and dance. It'll be a wonderful sign. You will love this. But in this story, she actually refuses. She's been embarrassed by his antics for far too long, and she refuses to come and do this dance for them. And so the king asks the lawmakers, what am I supposed to do about this? What do I do? And this is kind of a common theme throughout Esther. Laws are constantly being suggested and written by those nearest to him without any input from him. He's like, I don't know what to do. She's not listening to me. Can you imagine like someone calling 911 and saying, hey, my wife isn't listening to me. Can you come and help me? I mean, this is what he's doing. He's like, I don't know what to do. My wife won't listen to me. But at no time does he propose a solution on his own. This all comes from outside. And this happens again and again in this story. Like I said, there's moments of kind of humor in this. He's always, though, a passive voice, a passive force. He does some things that are wrong, but he's one who's always easily swayed by those who have an agenda. And so the first suggestion before the king is that he should make an example of the queen and just pass a law that she can't see him again. That'll teach her. And so they suggest, he says, okay, I'll do this. And she basically enters into a kind of exile. And so then they say, and you might as well replace her with someone who can see you. So let's get you a new king, a new queen, and we have the best idea for you to get a new queen. And he's like, okay, I'm all ears. We're going to hold a beauty pageant. And so they're like, wait, what? A beauty pageant to figure out my queen? Let's do this. I mean, so we get a firsthand look in Esther chapter 2 of a 470 BC Miss Persia contest. And lo and behold, a Jewish girl named Esther will win the crown. Shortly after all the pageantry, her uncle Mordecai is outside the king's gates, and he happens to overhear a conversation. This is how the story progresses. He hears a conversation between two guards who are looking to do their best Cassius and Brutus impersonation, and they're going to assassinate the king. And so he immediately relays a message over to beauty queen Esther, and she relays the information to the king. And the plot is foiled. This is awesome. All of a sudden, you know, the people of God who have been in exile, one of their own is now a queen, one of their own has just foiled an assassination plot. It seems like they're in good shape. They're on the up and up. Things are looking good in the land. Except Mordecai, her uncle, gets forgotten. I mean, he hardly even gets his 15 minutes of fame. I mean, if you want to know more about him, just Google him. I mean, that's how he's treated. He's hardly worth remembering. They just log it in the annals, and we're done with him. But there is someone the king happens to like, the story tells us, a guy by the name of Haman. Isn't that just how it goes? I mean, you can save a guy's life, but chances are someone else gets the promotion. And Haman, of course, gets all the honor. I mean, people are always running up to him to pay him all kinds of honor. They want to bow. They want his autograph. TMZ is shoving cameras in his face. I mean, they are just, everyone has eyes on Haman. Yet for all the attention he's getting, there's one thing that gets under his skin. One thing that constantly nags at him, like a persistent mite that just won't let go. There's one thing that just gets under his skin. One person who just won't notice him. Just refuses to acknowledge who he is, just acts like he doesn't exist, that just didn't seem to care. And there's one thing Haman cares about, it's ratings. He cannot stand to have one person who doesn't like him. And so he goes to the king, and he says, hey, you know what, there's a group of people who aren't like us. They act differently, they think differently. I don't think they even follow our laws. Now granted, this time, point in time, no laws have been broken. He's just saying, hey, they've broken laws, and we know who this king is. We know what he's like. Or he just takes the information from the outside and says, okay, all right, I agree with you. Not only this, Haman says, and I'll put a little money in for it. We'll pad your pockets a little bit if you'll just pass this law. And the king is all for it. And the law is simply that all those who have not the group of people who do not act according to the customs that Haman has accused them of are bound for destruction. And this is where we are in the story, where the law has been passed that God's people are allowed to be utterly destroyed because Haman was upset that one of their own was unwilling to pay him any kind of honor. And so we find ourselves in Esther chapter 4. In Esther chapter 4, Mordecai is trying to get word to Esther, to let her know what she might be able to do in the face of such an edict. So here we are, Esther chapter 4, verse 8. Actually, I'll start at verse 7. Mordecai told the messenger Hathach everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back, reported to Esther what Mordecai had said, and then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to the king." And when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." And then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. And when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. You catch what's going on in this story, this little back and forth through the messenger between Esther and Mordecai. Esther is absolutely terrified. She's terrified, on the one hand, to lose her favor, to lose her spot that she has, because she recognized that the spot she has is a very precarious one. It is one that is not cemented. It is one that is very fragile. She has to be very careful with it. She tells Mordecai, "I can't just go waltzing in on the king. In fact, the very reason there's a rule that I can't go in his presence is because he made that rule when Queen Vashti made him mad." He says, "Queen's not coming in my presence. I can only show up if he calls me, and he hasn't even laid eyes on me. Here is Queen Esther, the most beautiful woman in the land, and he hasn't even looked at her in 30 days. And she says, and you expect me to actually go in there and hope he looks at me with favor, with mercy, by extending the scepter?" She is terrified because she knows this king hasn't seen her, hasn't spoken with her. And what's more, she doesn't know who's whispered in his ear in the last 30 days, because he gets his ideas from everybody. But Mordecai warns her that indeed he is a fickle king, this Xerxes, and even those close to him, even those who live near him, will not escape the consequences of the poor laws and decisions that he's making. And they will indeed affect her and her family, and it will cause their destruction. And so he warns her, "If you do not act, what then?" Mordecai knows two things. Mordecai knows, on the one hand, God's providence is still at work, that God will ultimately save and be with his people. This is something he knows. He doesn't use God's name. Like I said, he's not mentioned. He's curiously absent in this entire book. But he says, "For if you remain silent at this time," he says, "relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place." He knows without a doubt God will not let them slip off into extinction or obscurity. God's deliverance will come from somewhere. However, the other thing he knows is this, is that sometimes the place that we are in, the position we find ourselves in, is an opportune time for God to work in our midst, and an opportune time for God to use us where we are, with the position, the influence, or just the location that we have, to make a difference. He doesn't say to her, "Well, God wanted her to be queen." He doesn't manipulate her to say, "Well, God made you queen for this moment." He doesn't use religion or faith to manipulate her. He just says, "Where you are today puts you in the best position to act." I've known enough people who've tried to say, well, God wants you to do this because of where you are, who you are. He doesn't even say that. He just says, look at the position you have. Look at the situation you're in and ask yourself this. Is this the moment that God would be able to use this? What if this is your moment? I mean, this is Mordecai's 8-mile speech. If you had just one moment in life, one opportunity, would you capture it or let it slip? And so these are moments, he says, that define who we are. And there are moments that definitely make a difference for who we are. Psychologists talk about formative years and life stages of development that change our outlook in life, change whether or not we see the world around us with optimism, with hope, or with an understanding that we can make a difference or not. We have moments in life where we recognize there are defining moments. We have celebrations of life where we have testimonies of people who will talk about moments that showed a certain character that we hope will be remembered forever and in fact transferred to the next generation. There are decisions that take place, moments that take place that indeed do make a difference. Decisions that we make that change the trajectory of our life, whether it's to become married, to take a job, to move to that location. Decisions that are made that change the trajectory for us and our families. But there are also moments that not just define who we are, and this is the key point for Esther, but also define who someone else is, that speak for someone else. Moments when we stand up for someone and we speak something affirmative into someone else's life, something that they haven't heard in a very long while that speaks value and importance into their life. When we can look at our world and see injustice and say, I'm going to walk beside you. Or even run beside you if I can. There are moments that redefine the trajectory of another person or an entire community. And what moment are we in right now? This is the question he is asking to Esther, and I believe is the question for us as well. If we look into our life situation as it is, might we be able to ask ourselves, are we where we are for just such a time or just such a situation that we find ourselves in? This is not saying God ordered the situation we're in. This is not saying that God, because he's put us somewhere, of saying, now you have to act this way. Mordecai isn't going to give a credit to God for any of the hardships that they have. But he is going to say this, God's providence is never done in the midst of these hardships. And I wonder if you will be a part of that. What moment are we in right now? What have we learned from our life because of what we've gone through that we might be able to share in the moments that we have? What is it that we can carry on or carry forward to the next generation? Life is filled not only with these big moments, these big life-altering moments, but they're also filled with little moments too. Little moments when we remember, like the Epistle to Romans said, that ultimately the command is to love our neighbor. Moments of small but very yet important decisions. It's why we remember on this day being Mother's Day, why we often remember with such fondness our mothers. It's because of all those little moments. It's because of all those little moments, the little loves that add up to the glorious life that we celebrate. It's all those little moments that add up to the person who has forever influenced who we are and deeply affected us. And some moments like these, whether the little moments or the great ones, take sacrifice. They take hardship. The people of God in this story, they fast. They go without eating. They fast in this story and they go without, and they recognize this as a critical moment, a moment of decision, a moment that can change the trajectory of life. And sacrifice is often necessary in critical moments to help us be faithful to God. Sacrifice is also necessary to help us remember that we are far more than just what our status has put us in, far more than what we consume. Life and humanity is so much more than our status as consumers. What happens next will be a result of Esther's commitment to this moment. What happens in the rest of this story, it will be a result of this moment. And I would invite you to take it home and to read it, to hear the rest of the story and see indeed how the script is flipped and how indeed God sees his people through this. Because what happens next for us as a church and as a people will also depend on this moment. So I'm not going to tell you the rest of that story. Find out for yourself and know indeed that these critical moments that we are in now, when it seems like we are in exile, when it seems like we're in a spot where we can't even worship or pray, or it seems like we just don't know where do we find God when we've broken out of the patterns and rhythms of life. In those moments that sometimes take great sacrifice, we find ourselves finding that we have to remember the commands of God and indeed the call to love our neighbor. That we would be willing to risk everything for these moments, as Esther did, that make up who we are as the people of God, as followers of Christ, as Christians. Let us continue to fulfill our call to love our neighbor as ourselves, to care for those who are less fortunate than ourselves, and to trust that even in moments where it might seem like God has been absent or worship and prayer has been far too long neglected, that we can still act on the moments God brings before us and trust that He will lead us through. That even then, God isn't finished with the story that He has for us. And perhaps what we can be asking ourselves is where we find ourselves now in the story of God and the story that He has for us, how do we be faithful? And whether it's in big decision moments that make a difference for God, for communities, or in the small moments that get passed on to the continuing generations, how do we make a difference that God would be glorified in our life and in the lives around us? This is part of the story of Esther. And it's my hope that you will read the rest of it and find indeed that there is a hope and a future, and that God is one who's still leading us in these moments like today, where we commit to say, wherever life leads and whatever situation I find myself in, I'm going to say, God, I'm in this situation now. How can I be faithful to You? And do You have me here for just such a time or decision to make a difference in a life, in a community, and the family around me? Amen.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Thank you for joining us for this sermon podcast. We hope that the message has inspired you to draw closer to God each day. May God bless you as you serve Him today.